I very much appreciate that which has gone before, and thankful for the words that Brother Wynn has brought before us. As I consider some of those thoughts that he had, I'm always amazed at the description of Apollos before he had more perfect instruction. Like Brother Wynn said, he is a man who in many ways we should all aspire to be like. But if you consider what, and I'm not in charge for this, if you consider what a lot of people think makes a good preacher, you'll find that many of the things they think makes a good preacher, Apollos already had. Before he was instructed more perfect, he was fervent, he was passionate, he was eloquent, he was mighty in the Scriptures. And yet, with all that, that simply was not enough to have a full gospel to preach. What that tells me is a man may be eloquent, a man may be fervent, he may be passionate, he may be mighty in Scriptures, but brethren, the full truth as it is in Christ Jesus is very important. And as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, about there being one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, we realize that there are many people in this world who call upon God, who call upon Jesus, who call upon the Heavenly Father, who have a faith of some kind, a confidence of some kind in that which they serve. And I'm not here to throw rocks at them, but brethren, I firmly believe that the God that they claim to serve doesn't look like the God we claim to serve. The Savior that they claim to honor, He doesn't look like the Savior that we honor. Because our God saves, our God justifies, our God redeems, our God will one day glorify, and when we're baptized, we are baptized into that which we believe to be the truth. And friends, a person may be sincere and fervent and passionate and eloquent and mighty in Scriptures, but at the end of the day, they're still wrong. Or at the end of the day, I'm still wrong. I hadn't been baptized properly. You might actually say there is no such thing as rebaptism because you were never really baptized properly to begin with. So brethren, I very much want to contend for the fact that what we believe about baptism and the strictness with which we hold it is scriptural and it is justified. That being said, I'd like to, if the Lord be our helper, continue on in Article 9 from our Articles of Faith. I'd like to read it again. Article 9 from our Articles of Faith says, "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that feet washing was an example set forth by Him, and that true believers are the only subjects of these ordinances and examples. We believe that all peace-loving primitive Baptists will enjoy a blessing by practicing feet washing, and we further believe that the only true mode of baptism is by immersion." Now, the last time we talked about this article of faith, we attempted to talk about baptism, and I do not know yet if we'll make it through the rest of this article of faith, but we'll just see how the Lord leads. This article of faith teaches that the only two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as we talked about baptism and why it is an ordinance, it is the entrance into the Lord's church, it behooves us to talk about the Lord's Supper because that is a particular privilege and blessing of being in the Lord's church. There is something to be said, as we mentioned last time, about a blessing of attending church and a blessing of being in church. And what I mean by that is, when we have worship service, we don't check people at the door. We don't tell people they can't come in. We don't say, well, you're not welcome here. If someone is willing to be orderly, peaceful, if they're not going to be riotous and unruly, if they're not going to stir up a lot of strife, they're welcome to come and to visit in our worship service. But brethren, there is something special to be had inside the walls of the house of God. Not the walls of this building, but inside the walls of the house of God. To actually be a member, in particular, of the Lord's church. And the greatest of all those blessings, in my opinion, is being able to sit at the Lord's table and to commune with Him as friend with friend, just as He did some 2,000 years ago with His apostles. That particular blessing is one that I cannot really and truly explain to somebody who's never experienced it. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody what something was like that you knew there was no way they could fathom it? I remember when I was growing up, my father used to give me all these little trinkets of knowledge, these tidbits of wisdom and experience about parenting. You know how much they meant to me at that time? Zero. I had no way of understanding or conceptualizing what it meant. I didn't know what it was like to be a father. I didn't know what it was like to have a family. I didn't know what bills really were about. I mean, I understood the concept. They came in, you paid them, but to actually have the weight of the bills on your shoulder, how do you explain that to somebody who's never had that responsibility? How do you explain to somebody what it's like to hold a little child in your arms and to know that that child is yours? If they've never experienced it, you can't describe the joy. You can't describe the elation. You can't describe the feeling that you have down in your bones. And friends, no matter how much I would like to try, unless you've actually sat at the Lord's table and experienced the blessings and the grace of God during that time, I can't really describe to you the feeling inside of how it is. I can't describe to somebody the feeling of an answer of a good conscience when they've come down into the water and they've come back up again. But I'll tell you this, if this is not sufficient, I don't know what to say, it's worth it. I promise you, it's worth it. Now that being said, it also, I think, behooves us to understand what we are to do and why we are to do it. When we consider the ordinances of the church, we are not at liberty to do them any differently than they've ever been done. And what I mean by that is biblical. This is one way in which it's good that we do what our forefathers did and what their forefathers did and what their forefathers did based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus." Paul says, "You walk with me." He says, "Because I'm trying to walk after Christ Jesus." And friends, I'll tell you this. If you have a pastor, if you have a church, if you have family, and you have friends that are walking in the path of Jesus Christ, you follow them. You walk with them. But the very moment your family, your pastor, your friends, your church, whatever it may be, ceases to follow Christ, do not follow those people anymore. Paul says, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus." He said, "I'm trying the very best that I can to walk as Christ would have me walk. Walk with me." And here's what he says in verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, in all things, because that ye keep the ordinances, even as I delivered them unto you." Paul says, "You keep what I have delivered unto you." How? "Just as I have delivered them unto you." The church at Corinth then, and us today, we need to keep exactly what has been delivered. What the Lord has given His church is sufficient world without end. What the Lord has given us is sufficient to stand when this world is on fire. Brethren, I'm not looking for an update from heaven. You know why? We've got all the information that we need on this earth. Jude tells us in Jude verse 3, he says that "I wrote and I exhorted you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." What faith is it? I'm holding it in my hands. That you contend for the faith, which was how many times delivered to the saints? Which was once delivered unto the saints. Friends, I'm not looking for a message from heaven. I'm not expecting God to parachute some gold graven note out of heaven saying, "This is what you're to do." Friends, He's already given us a wonderful letter from heaven. This is our whole duty for us to keep, just as He has delivered it unto us. Now that being said, what is it we do in the Lord's Supper? Why is it that we do it? What is the purpose behind it? Why is it so important that we don't deviate or alter it? Why is it so important that we stand fast for these principles? Why is it that the church has always been so strict on this? Well, let's see if we can answer some of those questions tonight. You pray for us. This is a subject that gets larger over time. You pray that I can keep it sufficient, and my explanation of it will be sufficient, and yet we will still get out of here in reasonable order. Whenever the Lord sits down with His disciples, and you find this in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, we find that He institutes what we call the communion. A lot of people call it the Last Supper. That's not exactly biblical. But however you want to term it, the communion, the Lord's Supper, He sits down with them. They've come to Jerusalem because it's the time of the Feast of the Passover. And He has told His disciples to go into the city, and they're going to find a man there bearing a pitcher upon his head. And He's going to lead you to a house, and there you're going to find an upper room with a guest chamber prepared. He said, "There, make ready for us." And as they come in, you find that Christ actually has two suppers there with them that night. The first is the Passover, and the second one is what we call the communion. I like to call that night the night of the last Passover and the night of the first communion. And notice what Christ says in Luke 22. In Luke's account of this, Christ says as He begins, as they sat down to eat, He says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Christ said, it's my desire to sit with you, to eat with you, and to have this moment together. And as they go through eating the Passover, and you can read about this in these different gospel accounts, it says that when all these things were done, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And in like manner, he took the cup and he says, take ye this cup, drink ye all of it. He says, for this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for the remission of many. He actually takes elements that were there and he makes a new service out of them. Now, were those the only elements on the table? No, they weren't. Why is it that some elements were left and some elements were carried over? That's what we'd like to deal with this evening, to show why it is that we do exactly what it is the Lord did that night. The Passover began in Exodus chapter 12, and I will not, you'll be glad, I will not read that entire chapter this evening. It's a rather long chapter. If you promise to go read it yourself, I will not read it tonight. Do you promise? Good. I don't want to read it tonight. But you go read Exodus chapter 12. We find that Exodus 12 is the night before they go out of Egypt. The children of Israel have been in bondage for a long time, over 400 years. And they're about to go out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord's about to deliver them from under Pharaoh's bondage. And before he does, he's going to bring one last plague upon Egypt. He's going to bring death of the firstborn throughout the land. The death from the king on down to the lowest servant. All the beasts of the field are all going to have the firstborn die that night by the hand of God. However, the Lord institutes a service for the children of Israel to protect their families, their households, and their firstborn. When I was a little boy, I loved reading this story. You know why? I was the firstborn. And if my parents didn't do what they said to do, in that day I'd have been a goner. I wouldn't have made it. So this is a very important passage for me. It was very special to me because I didn't want to die. Well, brethren, what the Lord told them to do was he told them to go and find a lamb of the flock without blemish, without spot, and to sanctify it on the 10th day of the month of Abib or Nisan, depending on which calendar you're using. And as they sanctified this lamb on the 10th day, they were to kill it on the 14th day. And on the 14th day of the month, they would take the blood from this lamb, they would put it upon the doorpost and the lintel, they would roast this lamb with fire, and they would eat this lamb with bitter herbs, with unleavened bread, and as the Bible tells us a little later on in the book of Numbers, that they would also have a fifth of a hin of wine on the table when they ate this feast. So they had a lamb, they had bitter herbs, they had unleavened bread, they had wine on the table. Now, as they're sitting there eating this, they're supposed to eat all of it until there's nothing left. The Lord tells them to have their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, because they're going to go out in haste, and they're going to take and spoil the Egyptians on their way out. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because, friends, this is exactly what the table looked like that night that Christ sat down with His apostles. When He sat down with His apostles, they had a roasted lamb, unspotted, without blemish on the table. They'd roasted it with fire. They had bitter herbs on the table. They had unleavened bread on the table. They had a fifth of a hin of wine on the table. And the Lord takes this table and makes a new service out of it. Why is it that He didn't pull the lamb apart and bring it over? Why is it He didn't take the bitter herbs and bring them over? Because, friends, there is a sense in which that with the Passover pointed to is finished and complete. Friends, when you consider that night of the Passover, that same blood from that same lamb that they ate was what protected them from death. And friends, you and I have been protected from death by the grace of Almighty God because His Son has His blood upon our doorpost, upon our lintel, and our houses are safe. Our loved ones are protected by the grace and the blood of Almighty God. That lamb that was roast with fire, friends, that lamb suffered shame. It suffered dismemberment. It suffered the fire of the wrath of Almighty God. And that lamb was eaten all the way down to the end for those for whom it was prepared. Friends, that lamb was not for the Egyptians. That lamb was for each individual house of the family of Israel. And friends, that lamb was sufficient for them in that day. And our lamb is sufficient for us in this day. We don't need anything else other than His blood, His meat, His sacrifice, and we're spared from death, and we're covered from sin. But you know, the children of Israel, they still had a lot of problems.
They had problems that were going to be manifest a little later on. You know what those problems were? They doubted. They complained. They murmured. They cried out against God. Sound familiar? Friends, one of the things that they were to do while they ate that lamb was they were to eat that lamb with bitter herbs. You know what our sins are like for us? They're like bitter herbs. They taste rotten. I remember when the Lord gave Ezekiel a book to eat. This was in Ezekiel chapter 3, I believe. Ezekiel's about to have to testify against the children of Israel, and the Lord gives him a book. And he tells Ezekiel to eat the book. And when he eats the book, he says, in his mouth, it was sweet as honey. But when it got down into his belly, it was bitter. You know, that's a lot like sin. Boy, it's sweet going down, isn't it? I mean, it's easy. Tastes good, looks good, feels good. What's the end of it? It's bitter. It's bitterness down in your bones. It's bitterness down in your soul. And friends, our sins are like bitter herbs. My natural father used to say that he knew that day they were eating asparagus and sauerkraut. Because in his mind, that's what bitter herbs were. Y'all don't throw the songbooks at me, but I think they were eating squash and okra and green peas myself. I mean, to me, that's just the bitter herbs they were eating. Y'all don't throw the songbooks at me, please. But friends, whatever... I know, God forbid, right? But anyway, whatever they were eating, it was a bitter reminder to them that they were sinners that had come short of the grace of God. That they were unjust, unholy, undone, that they'd offended God. And friends, our bondage in this world sometimes will make us feel like we've offended God. That we deserve to die. That we deserve to be cast from His presence forever. But notice, friends, that these two things that were on the table before don't go to the table after. We've already mentioned that the reason the lamb doesn't come to the table is because the lamb has already been sacrificed. The lamb has already been eaten. The lamb has already been sufficient for us. He does not need to be slain again. And friends, I'll tell you, it's a bitterness to my soul. When I see people by their doctrine, by their action, by their profession, by what they say, crucifying the Son of God all over again. Friends, they do it every day today. Sometimes I have done it myself today. You say, preacher, do you have a Bible for that? I certainly do. Be glad to tell you about it. Thought you'd never ask. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul tells us about some very, very sorrowful characters who, friends, I'm convinced if I don't watch what I do, I could end up being just like one of these people. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, about verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and the good word of the Lord and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. Now, is Paul talking about children of God? If he's not, friends, I don't know if I'm a child of God. Because how would you like to say that somebody who had tasted the heavenly gift and the power of the world to come was not a child of God? Friends, that's a serious indictment. Friends, if you have ever tasted the heavenly gift, the power of the world to come, and the good word of the Lord, you are a child of God. But notice what it says about these people. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who at one time knew and understood and rejoiced in these things, who experienced these things, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Why is it that people end up in this shape? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Friends, you know how you and I do that? You and I do that in our lives. Whenever we let the world elevate itself in our minds and in our hearts above the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ belongs in the highest realm of our mind and our heart. He comes before any and all other things. And friends, if I let the world keep crowding higher and higher and higher and let it push Jesus Christ lower and lower and lower, pretty soon I have crucified Him afresh in my mind and my thoughts and my actions, and it's impossible for me to rejoice in those things that I once rejoiced in. Friends, it's just a sorrow to the minister's heart when those who have once enjoyed the Word of the Lord, who once have enjoyed the power of His Gospel, who have once enjoyed the fellowship of the saints, when they just turn their back and go off into the ways of this world. When like the prodigal son, they say, Father, divide unto me my inheritance. And they go out and they spend it in riotous living. Friends, I'm not concerned about their eternal soul. I'm not concerned about where they're going when they die. But I am concerned about every day of their life between now and the day they die. Because friends, it's a misery in this world to let the world crowd in and for us by our actions to crucify the Son of God afresh. It's a tragedy. And I see it more and more and more as the world crowds in faster and faster in people's lives. So friends, we need not crucify the Son of God afresh. We need not think the Lamb needs to be slain all over again. We need not, by our actions, say His sacrifice is insufficient. We need to thank God that it covered our sins, that death has passed over from us, and that we are just before God. What about the bitter herbs? Do you and I still sin? Surely we do. Do we still mourn for those sins? Surely we do. And brethren, if I could encourage God's people in one thing more than any other, it would be this. It is good and just and right and proper that you and I sorrow for our sins. It is not good, just, right, and proper that we stay that way forever. Because friends, it's impossible for me to serve the Lord when I'm feeling too bad about myself. If I came before you, and I realize I do this from time to time, y'all please forgive me. I realize sometimes I come before God's people and I make the mistake that a lot of young preachers make, and some old preachers make, is they spend too much time telling the Lord's people how bad they feel. Friends, I'm sure if I'm having a bad day or a bad week, you figured it out in a hurry. You can read it on my face. You can hear it in my voice. You're like, he's had a bad week. Just leave him alone. I just assume those days I go into the kitchen and nobody talks to me that you can tell I've had a bad week, that I've had a bad day. I get it. And friends, I'm not going to do you any good up here if I'm constantly telling you about how much I've failed and how far I've stumbled and how worthless I am and how no good I am. Friends, you and I need to get past that. You and I need to learn how to forget that from time to time. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3 and 12. In Philippians 3 and 12, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He said, "I don't consider myself smart enough, strong enough, quick enough to have apprehended, to have captured something." He said, "But I aspire, or I labor, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended." What Paul has just said is, something has a hold of me. And he says, I want to take a hold of that thing that holds me. What he's saying is, Christ has apprehended me. And Christ has apprehended you and I. And Paul says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I didn't do this. Christ grabbed me. Christ rescued me. He says, but I want to attain and apprehend that for which I'm apprehended. Just as Christ has grabbed hold of me, so I want to grab hold of Him. I liken this to the parent and child analogy. You know, whenever I'm crossing the street and there's cars going back and forth, I don't ask my children if they want to hold my hand. If you've done that, stop it. It's foolish. There's cars going back and forth. You don't ask them if they want to hold your hand. Christ didn't ask you and I if we wanted to hold His hand. He knew there was danger out there. He knew there was suffering out there. He knew you and I would not make it. He grabbed us. But you know what I like when I'm crossing the street with my children? I like to feel their hand close back. I like to feel that they are holding my hand even though I'm really holding their hand. And friends, I'll tell you, it's a great blessing in the child of God's life that we know that Christ really has a hold of us, but we want to grab hold of Him at the same time. Paul says, that I may apprehend, that I may hold on to that which has held on to me. Notice the next thing he says, and this one thing I do. He's going to talk about doing one thing. But to do that one thing, it takes two parts. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to those things which are before, that I may obtain the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, this one thing takes two parts. In other words, you'll never reach forward and obtain that which you really should and walk as you really should unless you're able to forget some things that are behind. Friends, you and I have failed miserably. I won't speak for you, I'll speak for myself, but I suspect it's true for you. We have failed miserably. We fail every single day. But friends, I'll tell you this, the best thing you and I can do in our service to God is learn to get over what has happened in the past and learn to reach forward to those things that are in the future, knowing that Jesus Christ has a hold of you and I. Friends, I'm not saying the past doesn't matter, but don't let the past get in the way of what you have to do going forward. Don't let those bitter herbs stand between you and your fellowship to God, you and your service to God. Friends, those bitter herbs do not make it from the Passover table to the communion table. You know why? Because we need to see that the Lamb of God that has been roasted, that has been cooked, that has been eaten for us, whose blood has been spread upon our doorpost, that He's covered all those bitter herbs and all those sins, and God remembers our sins and iniquities against us no more. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. And friends, if God remembers them no more, I need to do the best that I can not to remember them anymore either, that I might serve God acceptably and with godly fear. So having eliminated those two elements, and that's why they're gone, because friends, the Lamb has been offered, the Lamb has really been sacrificed, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 and 14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We need to see that that's done. We need to see that our bitter herbs are covered, and look forward to what He's given us to still remember today. What's the point of what we do? The point is that in all we do in the Lord's Supper, that we do it in remembrance of Him. That means that everything on the table points to Him. Everything on the table is in remembrance of Him. You bear with me. I want to go through this as quickly as I can. I can already see we're not going to get to feet washing tonight. But friends, you and I trust, in about 7 weeks, we'll experience our communion here at this place. And having said that, I'm very glad we have all these visitors here tonight. I'd like to say something in the presence of our visitors, something that I've tried to do myself by example since I've been here. You all forgive me for this. I'm not knocking this area. I'm really not. But there's a lot of things in this area that when I first came here, they blew my mind. They just exploded the circuits in my brain. And one of them is that when I got here, I realized that nobody visited each other's communion service. Churches over here didn't visit church over here for their communion. And I immediately said, why is that? And they said, oh, nobody does that. I said, everywhere else I've ever been always does that. Really? Yeah. This is the only place I've ever found where it's not like that. The only answer I've gotten that halfway makes sense to me about why it is done that way generally is people believe that it's a service that is special for that particular body, for that particular church. Friends, I want to tell you this. In the presence of all of our visitors, it's made more special to me when our visitors experience it with us. You know why? Because we're all the body of Jesus Christ. We're all kindred and friends in Christ Jesus. And I want to experience one of the most special services we can have with as many of my brethren and sisters in Christ as I can. So I invite all of you to be with us for our communion. Please come if you can. Because friends, this is a special time. Don't think this is just Cool Spring special time. It's all of our special time to remember Jesus Christ our Savior. And if you have opportunity to visit another church's communion, please do so. There's nothing more special than finding that your sister churches, your friends, your acquaintances in Christ Jesus, that they do it like you do it, and they have the same spirit, the same fervency and passion that you have. It's a wonderful time in our Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, when Christ and His disciples have this wonderful time, the first thing He does is He takes bread. Bread that was on the table for the Passover. Remember what the Lord said back in Exodus 12. He said, you're going to have unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. What a novel idea. You know, they're having a feast. You realize that lamb was not something that people ate all that often? You know why? It was hard to come by. Particularly a lamb without spot, without blemish. It's hard to find livestock that don't have blemishes on them, don't have spots on them. They're really hard to find. So you're already having a feast. You're having a lamb that's hard to find. You're having this feast that God is about to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. And He gives you the plainest bread that you could possibly have in this world. I mean, you all have seen unleavened bread. What does it look like? It looks like a flat piece of nothing. I mean, I'm not trying to be insensitive here. But friends, if I have a loaf, or it's not really a loaf. If I have a sheet of unleavened bread, and I have a loaf of, say, a marble rye, you know which one really looks better? The marble rye does. I mean, it's taller, it's poofier, it's just better to eat, it tastes better. Friends, I'll tell you this. Don't ever think the things of this world, as pleasing as they look to the eye, as pleasing as they look to the taste, are any better than that plain-looking unleavened bread that is a perfect representation of one who looked plain and ordinary to this world. Friends, that bread is a perfect emblem of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because when people looked at Him, He looked plain. He looked ordinary. There wasn't anything special about Him to the natural eye. He was not the biggest. He wasn't the tallest. He wasn't the strongest. He wasn't one that stood out, that everybody said, there He is. Friends, He was just plain and ordinary. Isaiah prophesies about Him in Isaiah 53:1. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He says, who's going to believe this? Why? Because He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And there is no form nor comeliness about Him. There's no beauty that we should desire Him. Friends, when He came, He's like a root coming out of dry ground, as a tender plant before the Lord. But there's no beauty about Him. There's no comeliness about Him. There's nothing appealing about Him to the natural eye, to the natural sense. And friends, there's nothing appealing to that unleavened bread, to the natural sense. It looks flat, plain, ordinary. It looks poor. And friends, when Jesus Christ came, He was plain looking, He was ordinary, and He was the poorest of the poor. He didn't have a place to lay His head. He didn't have a place to call home. He and His disciples had a common bag that had all their worldly goods in it. Friends, He never even left, you know, a really particular region of the country. Almost messed up like I did last time. Last time I almost said, or I did say that He never left one country. That's technically not true. He was in Israel and in Samaria. And He was in Egypt for a little time when He was a child. But friends, that's a very small part of the world. He never got out of that part of the world. He was born in the poorest family in one of the poorest regions of all of Israel. A nation that wasn't even its own sovereign land. It was under the rule of the Roman Empire. But friends, remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, "For ye see, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, a lot of people talk about grace. Paul's about to define it. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. That we, through His poverty, might be made rich. Friends, that's grace. That He's the richest of the rich, and He makes Himself the poorest of the poor, so that we, the poorest of the poor, might be made the richest of the rich. Friends, that's grace. There is nothing good to the natural eye to that unleavened bread. As a matter of fact, the only time... if I'm wrong about this, y'all please correct me. The only time that you can really say, naturally speaking, that unleavened bread really tastes good is one time that I know of. When I wasn't a member, and I was forced to sit on the back row with my brother and my sister, it was a treat to get to eat the leftover bread from communion. You know why? Because it was off limits. It didn't taste good. It was just special. We couldn't have it. But when everything was said and done, if that was Mom's turn to make the unleavened bread, we brought the remainder home and she said, "You can have it." Well, that was nice. I look back on it and I say, we were fools. That thing didn't taste good. But friends, the only reason it was tasty is because we couldn't have it. Friends, there's nothing really all that tasty about it. But when you consider, friends, that unleavened bread is very, very hard to make right. You know why? Because there's so much leaven in this world. There's so many things that can come into the process and to insert impurities and imperfections when you're trying to make it. It's just a little flour, a little water baked in a pan. And friends, it's hard to keep all the impurities out. The children of Israel before the Passover were told to purify the leaven for their houses for 7 days. That means for 7 days they were trying to get all the impurities and all the things that might defile that bread out of their house. Friends, you realize that the Jews took that command so seriously that they had itty-bitty little brushes that for 7 days they were kitting all the cracks, all the corners, all the crevices. How would you sisters like to dust a house with an itty-bitty brush to get every little nook, every single corner and cranny of the house? I don't want to sign up for that. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. I'm glad all that's passed. But friends, they took it so serious that they would get all the leaven out for 7 days. Friends, I want you to know that when Jesus Christ came, had there been any point that leaven touched Him, that leaven went into His body, that leaven went into His system, that He became defiled as a man becomes defiled, that is an irreversible process. Whenever leaven comes in, you can't get it out. You're stuck with it. You might as well either throw it away and start over or just deal with what you got. Friends, Jesus Christ, from the day He came into this world to the day He left this world, He is unspotted and unblemished and unmarked as the day He was to begin with. Friends, even though sin was all around Him, even though the evil influences of the world tempted Him at every turn, friends, He never once succumbed to sin. though as our high priest, he was tempted in all points like as we are, it was yet without sin because he overcame and he conquered all that was put before him. And friends, when he laid down his life and breathed out his last breath, he remained our undefiled, unleavened sacrifice. And that bread is a perfect emblem of his body that was broken for you and I. But there was a time, friends, there was a time when our unleavened sacrifice was leavened. Didn't touch his body. Didn't touch him. But it touched his person. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, "Who himself bare our sins," where? "In his own body on the tree of the cross." Friends, there was a time 2,000 years ago at Calvary that our sins were laid upon him, that our sins were born in his body. And you say, "Well, preacher, you just said that he was unleavened and that he was unspotted." Yes, friends, he was and still is. But for our sins to be purged, for our sins to be blotted out, he had to take our sins upon himself as his own. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "For he," talking about God the Father, "hath made him," talking about Jesus Christ, "for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Friends, he became and was made to be the very thing that he despised. He was made to have to bear the very thing that he abhorred. Because friends, you and I should have borne that role, that weight, that responsibility, that suffering, that torture. But he bare it in his own body for you and I. I love preaching this out here because y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. I was in, I'm not going to tell you where. I was in a place not too long ago and they had no idea how you made wine. Bless their hearts. They were in a place that they thought wine came from the grocery store. You ever met these people, city folk? They think that beef comes from the grocery store. They think chicken comes from the grocery store. They think corn is something you find in the produce section. They have no idea how it's made. Again, bless their heart. They think wine is just a thing you pick up off the rack. The church needs wine for communion. Okay, I'll go get it at the grocery store. I love being around folks that know how wine is made, because you don't sit there and look at me with a glassed over look when I make this point. Friends, you know when you make wine, but there is a time when the juice, whenever that which you're trying to prepare, it's not ready. You know it's not ready. You know why? Because you've inserted leaven into the process. Whether it's sugar or whatever it is, you put it into the process and you know you don't have wine yet because there's leaven still there. Friends, wine is a perfect representation of our Lord's blood because, friends, when His blood was shed, it was shed because it had gotten all the impurities out that had been put in. Friends, my sins were placed in Him. My sins were placed upon Him. He was made to be the very thing that I was by nature. And friends, the job was not done until the wine was perfected. Friends, His blood is that which drives out the impurities. Friends, all that is put into Him, all that He was made to be, all that He was made to bear, it was borne out, it was purged away, and He's purged our sins and blotted them out of God's sight forever. Friends, I don't want anything other than wine. You know why? First of all, it wasn't on the table 2,000 years ago, and I want what they had on the table. But I also don't want something that's an inferior representation of my Lord's blood. Friends, His blood drove out my impurities. His blood purged my sins. His blood made me white as snow. And I want to drink something in communion that represents what His blood did for me. This cup is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for the remission of many. Friends, you remember when you sit down at the Lord's table, you remember when it's your privilege to put your feet under the Lord's table and take what He took 2,000 years ago, to remember what He did for you and I. I'll make one last point, and I promise I'll quit. There's so much more to be said about this. But friends, remember when He said, "This do in remembrance of Me," that we approach the Lord's table to remember what He has done for you and I. And remembering a very sorrowful thing. Remembering death. If in 7 weeks you visitors are here with us, and I hope you are, you home folks better be here. I expect to see you here. But if you come, you're going to commemorate death. You're going to look on a table and you're going to see emblems that represent death. The reason you are is because when we start, the bread is over here and the wine is over here. And friends, the body cannot live if the body and the blood are separated. Just the way we set up the table commemorates His death. But when you take that bread down into your body and remember His body being broken for you, and then you take that wine and you take it into your body, remembering that His blood was shed for you, down inside of you, body and blood reunite, signifying life. Friends, that's a symbol of what lives inside of you and I right now. Inside you and I, something bears the very image of Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 1 and 27 calls it Christ in you, the hope of glory. Friends, as we gather around the Lord's table, we're commemorating death. But at the end of the service, we bear life in our body. But that which we put in commemorates and symbolizes that the Lord has wrought life in you and I. Friends, I don't want to change that. I don't want to change one iota of that. I want to do it just as He did it. I want to remember it just as He remembered it. And when I leave those services, I want to leave those services just as He left them. I realize we didn't talk about feet washing. Lord, we'll do that next time. But friends, when they left, you know what they left doing? They left singing a hymn and going out into the Mount of Olives. Friends, whenever I have one of those times, and again, I can't explain to somebody who's never experienced it, when I have one of those services, all I want to do down within my soul is sing a song of praise to Him for the death that He suffered for me, but more importantly for the life that He's given me through His death, and go out into the Mount of Olives and worship Him, serve Him, and praise Him just a little bit better than I have been before. Friends, if you've been blessed, you thank Him and praise Him for it. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.